We have a special edition, I suppose. Anytime it's not the regular time, I guess it's a special edition of questions and answers, one that, again, would take some time to look at. And the question concerns the scripture reading that was just given to us. Please describe and explain, how did Stephen preach? Well, I'm not sure that I'm going to give an answer to the question, but it was the only answer I could think of to give. So what we're going to do is to look at the contents of the sermon that he gave, and we'll make some observations about that as to the points that he was trying to make. It's a very long chapter, I'm not going to be reading each text, but I will be referring to what's in it. So you may want to just write down the scriptures that go with each section, and you can look at them later yourself to make sure that everything was stated correctly. These verses, the ones just read for us, Acts 6:11 through 7:1, provide the background for Stephen's sermon. He is going to answer the two charges leveled against him by reviewing the past history of the Israelites. Now, this is a legitimate form of preaching. Several of the Psalms are historical in nature. Ezra's prayer includes history in it to make a point to the people of the nation. Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13 will contain a rehearsing of historical events also. And so this is not uncommon. It's not an uncommon way to preach, by going through history and pulling out some points that are interesting and pertinent to our situations. Verses 2 through 4 explain to us that God called Abraham twice. First time out of Ur of the Chaldees, they got as far as Haran, and they stopped there until after Abraham's father Terah died, and then God called him a second time to the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham responded in faith in both instances and obeyed what God said to do. He was told to leave and go to another place, and that's exactly what he did. He left and went to a place he had never been to before, had no idea of anything about it except that God wanted him to be there. And he was willing to trust God in these matters. God promised him the nation of Canaan, but Abraham himself never personally possessed it. Oh, he wandered around in it and lived in certain places. I guess if the only possession he really had was the cave of Machpelah, where he buried Sarah, and he himself was buried, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. But he did not have a city. He did not have a portion of the land to possess. No, it was promised, and another point here is it was promised to him when as yet he didn't even have a descendant. Now that's a pretty good promise. That's a pretty good way to act upon something when there's no means of fulfillment at hand, and you still believe and trust in God that he will do as he said. However, God foretold that before his descendants received this land, they would first dwell somewhere else 400 years where they would be oppressed. They were perhaps not oppressed the entire time. They moved there with the favor of Pharaoh when Joseph was over the land. But before long, a new Pharaoh arose who did not know or recognize Joseph, nor all that he did in the preservation of Egypt. If it hadn't been for Joseph's wise counsel, Egypt might have perished along with several other nations. But he did not recognize the good that had been done and began to oppress the Israelites. Only then would they receive the place that God promised Abraham when, in verses 6 and 7, God led them out of Egypt and to the land that he had in mind from the beginning, the land of Canaan, to give to Abraham's descendants. Now, what's the one point we can take away from Stephen's introduction? I believe the main point is that God's people must be patient in receiving his promises. Abraham received the promise, but he never received the land. His descendants waited 400 years to receive that land. And this requires, therefore, patience on the part of God's people. He's going to talk about some other things that required patience on the part of God's people also. So this is a kind of setting the stage. Now, the next section, verses 8 through 16, talk about the rejection of a righteous man. The family history continues with a mention of circumcision and the progression of Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob, of course, having 12 sons, one of them was named Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt because of envy. Have you ever known anyone to act out of envy? How about those who crucified Jesus? Even Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered him up. So this is kind of a foreshadowing of their rejection of Christ. But even though he was sold by his brothers, nevertheless, God was with him, verses 8 and 9. In addition to patience, which Joseph had to have, after all, he had been sold by his own brothers. He was falsely accused by his master's wife and spent more time in prison, interpreted a couple of dreams, but was forgotten until just the right moment. And so what we see is the rejection by his own brethren of a righteous man. Joseph did not deserve to be sold into slavery by his brothers. They were envious. And since this happened after the custom of circumcision was introduced, being part of a covenant with God obviously did not keep them from sin. Do you think some of the Jews had that as a philosophy? Oh, we're part of the covenant God made with Abraham. That doesn't mean you don't sin. That doesn't mean you're not envious. That doesn't mean you don't reject a righteous man. And in fact, they had done so. Yet, God in his providence was with Joseph and delivered him. In fact, when God delivered Joseph, he provided the means for the whole family to be saved, as verses 11 through 16 record in Acts 7. Joseph had to wait first, however. He had to exercise patience in waiting to see what God would do for him. Now, the next thing that is covered, beginning with verse 17, is the rise of Moses. Conditions changed in Egypt, as we already mentioned. After the death of Joseph, Israel grew and multiplied, beginning to fulfill what God promised Abraham. Remember, he gave them the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. Well, they didn't have the nation yet, but they were growing or the land yet, but they were growing into a mighty nation. And that's why God was going to deliver them and give them that. The third promise being that and through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's the spiritual promise, which, by the way, is fulfilled in another righteous man who is rejected by Israel. Verses 18 and 19 actually fulfill verse 6. Let's take a look at verse 6. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And we see the fulfillment of that in verses 18 and 19. Till another king arose over those who did not know Joseph, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So, yes, God always fulfills his word, whether it's good or bad for us. He is going to see to it that his word is fulfilled. And we can always count on that. Now, Moses was a man who was pleasing to God, verse 20, and he was mighty in words and deeds, verses 21 and 22. He possessed a sense of justice. And in fact, he defended a brother who was being oppressed by killing his attacker as he went out to visit his people one day. He thought that his brethren would understand that God, through his hand, intended to deliver them. Verses 23 through 25. However, some rejected Moses in that role of deliverer. Under the circumstances, Moses had to flee, verses 26 through 29, especially the last part of verse 27. And verse 28. However, it was not a done deal, because the next thing we find out is that God endorses Moses. Yes, the one who had been rejected, God endorsed. God is patient. He waited 40 years to call and commission Moses, which is described in verses 30 through 34. Now, here is a lesson that Stephen did not mention. Moses was so discouraged about the earlier rejection that he gave God five excuses why he should select someone else to go deliver Israel. Always make it a point to encourage others rather than discourage him. This discouragement lasted 40 years. And it was only because God insisted that Moses go that he actually did do it. Now, we ought to be careful, as Israel ought to have been careful, that the one rejected as a deliverer, God sent down ahead of them to Egypt to free them from their bondage. And through Moses, God showed many signs and wonders. And this is mentioned in verses 35 and 36. Well, Stephen is not done talking about rebellion. Stephen quotes a prophecy concerning Jesus. He does not say it here, but Jesus is like Moses in many ways, in that the Jews rejected him also. Now, I'm sure that this is in their minds. They have heard about Jesus. This is not something brand new to them, which they know nothing about. And so even though he does not at times spell things out, you know that they were thinking this in the back of their minds. Stephen surely intended to come back to this point, but he never got the opportunity. Stephen pointedly says, our fathers would not obey, but rejected Moses. How do you think some of those people were reacting to this? Remember, they had been walking around saying, we have Moses in the law. We believe in Moses. Really? Well, your forefathers rejected him. Your forefathers did not do what Moses said to do. And you're their children. So what does that say about you? But that is a point that is well made. And then in addition, in fact, Stephen points out, they insisted that Aaron make them an idol. And of course, you remember that while Moses was up on the mount, Aaron made the golden calf and the nation worshiped it. But Moses destroyed that. However, that did not destroy the idolatrous bent that Israel had. God allowed them to remain in the wilderness 40 years with their images. As he points out, you had other gods that you were carrying around with you in the wilderness, verses 41 through 43. Eventually, they would be punished because of this disobedience, because of this rebellion, and they would be taken captive to Babylon. Now, of course, the Israelites were all too familiar with this. They knew everything, the truth of everything that Stephen had said. They might not have liked being reminded about it, but they knew the truth of what he had said. Now, apparently, Stephen was going to come back and wrap this part up. But in the meantime, there was another matter that he needed to speak to concerning what he had been charged with. And so he moves on to a discussion of David and Solomon. David, of course, wanted the temple to be built. Solomon actually did the building. So he's moving on to this other question concerning the tabernacle. One thing that is pointed out is that Moses was precise. He made the tabernacle, which the temple would later resemble, only on a grander scale. He made the tabernacle according to the instructions that he received from Moses on the mount. He didn't build it the way he thought might work best. He followed the pattern that God had given them. And by the way, we ought to follow the pattern of God's word in the New Testament. You know, there are issues, some of which we've been describing in articles, that many in the church today don't want to follow the pattern. They want to do what they think is best. They want to follow some other idea other than what God has revealed to us in the New Testament. And they are just as wrong as the rebellious Jews were that Stephen is talking to in their insistence upon those things. So Moses built according to the pattern that he received on the mount. Then Joshua led Israel into the land, and they received the land God had promised to Abraham. But several hundred years later, David wanted to build something more permanent. For over 400 years, let's put it that way, there had been a temporary tabernacle. David wanted to build a permanent house, a temple, which was accomplished in the days of Solomon, verses 44 through 47. Now, the crucial part of Stephen's defense is in verse 48. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Does anybody remember Solomon said that way back then? Build a house for God? How is a house going to hold God that even the heavens cannot hold? He understood the futility of it. And yet I think some people have the idea that, oh, there's the temple. God lives there. Well, his presence may be there, but he's certainly not confined to that temple, is he? I sometimes wonder what people think. Oh, hey, there's a church building. God lives there. I wouldn't be surprised if people thought that, would you? But nevertheless, Stephen is pointing out that that is not the case. And Paul would go on and preach that same message on Mars Hill, wouldn't he? God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped by men's hands as though he needed something. So the point is made more than once in the New Testament, here to the Jews, and in Acts 17 to the Gentiles. Notice that Stephen did not say that Jesus would destroy the temple, which was true. Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it again. But he meant the temple of his body. Later, though, he talked about the temple being thrown down, one stone not being left upon another. So he did not say he would destroy it, but that is true. That is the case. But he did say that God is over all the earth and that he could be worshipped anywhere, which is something that Jesus told the woman at the well, did he not? It's neither here nor in Jerusalem, but true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Furthermore, as Stephen is talking about these things, he is quoting from their own scriptures. He's not making some wild point for which there's no foundation whatsoever. He is quoting from their own scriptures, just as Peter did on the day of Pentecost to prove that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And he quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 102, verse 25, and this makes no difference to the multitude. Now he returns to their rejection, having mentioned a little bit about the temple, the second charge. He returns to the first one. And this part we do want to read from Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Remember those examples? Joseph, rejected by his brethren. Moses, rejected by his brethren. And by the way, both men were deliverers. Joseph delivered his family from famine. He was their savior. Moses delivered the people out of Israel, of course, with God's help. But he was a deliverer. Jesus has brought people out of their sins. If they're obedient to him, he is their deliverer. So all of these things, as you're reading through here, you might say, well, I don't know if all this is relevant. It is relevant. If you're picking up on the point that he is making in the process. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the time of coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. There's the connection. You are like your fathers, and you have done the same thing they did. Who have received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it. They were disobedient. This seems to be a characteristic from generation to generation. Just look at the book of Judges. They, God's people, under the covenant with God, circumcision being the sign of the covenant, they are continually disobedient to God. Now, although a few exceptions could be given, let's go this way, they had a history of rebelling against God and were doing so now, even at this very moment, while they are standing before him and listening to his message. And so by implication and by a reference there, he makes it clear that they are just as disobedient to Jesus, having rejected and murdered him, as their fathers had been before them. Now, possibly, Stephen hoped to wrap up the discussion with a summary and tying it all in and maybe making it even more firm in their minds, but he never got the chance. So we'll take the chance. We'll summarize it. Just go back through and see what has been said. God's people needed what? Patience while they waited for God to keep his promises. Israel waited 400 years. The promise of the Messiah, which Moses made, had been 1,500 years. God's people need patience. And by the way, it's been 2,000 years since the promise of the second coming. Does that mean it's not going to happen? No, it is. God's people must be patient in waiting for these things. Second, God's people have often rejected the righteous, even prophets, even deliverers. Third, they acted this way even after having been made his special people by means of the covenant involving circumcision, and after having been given the law. How much worse is it for us who have been given so much better than what they ever had if we are rebellious and disobedient? God works providentially, as with Joseph, as with Moses. God works in his providence. Do not think he is not aware. Do not think he is not involved. Do not think he is not care. He is observing all and will bring things about in the time that suits him, the time that is best for things to occur. Number five, not only did Israel reject prophets, they rejected deliverers, as we've already mentioned, and the three of them, of course, were well known to Israel. So number six, God punishes rebellion. He doesn't overlook it. He punishes it, as they would surely recall concerning the Babylonian captivity. The sins of the Jews, he would destroy the temple because the Jews had been disobedient and rejected his holy Christ. Number seven, God blesses those who obey his laws. Now, this is an outstanding sermon that Stephen gave. It is full of meaning and full of points, as you can see, that they needed to hear and that we all need to hear and be reminded of. However, it did not exactly provoke a positive response. As you know, he was taken out and stoned. But that was not the fault of Stephen. I just have to resent it about as much as I possibly can when some spiritual pygmy gets up and says, well, you know, if Stephen were kinder, he'd probably still be alive. Really? Did not the Holy Spirit speak through Stephen? Was his message his own entirely? Or was it from God? There is nothing wrong with Stephen's message. The problem was the hearts of those who stoned him. I don't know why it is that when something bad happens, people always want to blame the innocent person instead of the people who are actually guilty, which in this case was his audience, the Jews. No, the message was good. The message was valid. The message is what they needed to hear. But they responded very badly to what Stephen presented to them. We need to be followers of Jesus regardless of anything. Regardless of where we live, we need to love Jesus and keep his commandments. We need to keep patiently waiting on God's providence and for him to fulfill the promises that have yet to be fulfilled. Yes, there are some that we're awaiting. The Jesus and his second coming has not happened yet. We're waiting for that. It will happen. And we need to be prepared, being righteous in God's eyes when it does occur. So Stephen faced a hostile audience who failed to listen to the love, the compassion, the logic that he used to try to persuade them of the truth. We need to be somewhat like Stephen. We may never have an audience like that, but we need to not be afraid to declare the whole counsel of God. These God's faithful men have always done, regardless of the consequences to them. I don't know. I kind of wonder where some people are today. Brother Guy and I have been reading a book called Arkansas Angels. And it's amazing. Some preachers in the not too distant past actually had dynamite putting under where they were preaching from, and it failed to go off. There have been people who have been, even in modern times, stoned, egged, beaten, and for what? Preaching the gospel. We should not be timid to say what the truth is. We ought to say it in love, but we ought to say it. Because otherwise, people are not going to know what the truth is. That depends on us communicating it to them and doing so effectively. We should be patient. God will fulfill his promises. When someday we are in heaven and looking back on all of this, it probably won't seem nearly as momentous as it seems to us now, but we will rejoice in having made the faithful stance to stand for the truth of God. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel and you know that you need to repent and be baptized, we invite you to do that, or at least find someone to talk to here who'd be glad to study with you to find out more perfectly the way of the Lord. If you're already his child, but you've been straying, we pray that you will repent. That's what Stephen wanted the people to do in his day, repent and be baptized. And that's what you need to do. If you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, but you've not been being faithful as you should, you need to repent of that. So if we can help you in any of these matters, let us know while we stand and while we sing, number 605.